I've had the pleasure of getting to know this gentleman over the past couple of years. Some of you are familiar with Johnny, but many of you are not. Just for you to understand that this man is truly a pillar of Christian Church in the Wildwood. He's been here since 1985, and he was the preacher slash elder from 1989 to 1992. If you notice, Johnny and his lovely wife, Nancy, are often the servant of their beautiful two-year-old granddaughter, so you'll see them pushing her around in the gym and various places in the church. But what Johnny has been doing for the past year or so is leading the Christian Church in the Wildwood group Celebrate Recovery on Wednesday night. So he has had, for years, a very important part. So it is my pleasure again to introduce to you Mr. Johnny Campbell.
It's been a long time since I've done this. So I'm a little bit nervous. But I really, I'm reminded of a story that I heard about a congregation who had had a minister, and it was in a denominational church where they normally moved their preachers around on a regular basis. But in this case, there was a real chemistry between the preacher and the church, and so the minister had been there for a number of years, and he passed away. And the bishop who was in charge of moving those people around had available his very best preacher, and he wanted to give the church an encouragement, so he sent his very best guy down to preach. And a couple of weeks later, they sent him back. And he thought, well, personalities, there's things that, don't mesh all the time. So he sent his next best guy down. Same thing happened. And then he got a little bit perturbed. So he had this one guy that couldn't preach his way out of a paper bag. And he said, I'm going to show these people, what can happen. So he sent this guy down, and they kept him. And he was really confused then, so he went down to check things out. He thought, well, maybe the guy's gotten better, And he went down, the guy preached. He was no better than he'd ever been. So he called the leaders together, and he said, okay, I just need to know what's going on. He said, I sent you my two best guys, and you sent them back, and I send this guy, and you keep him. What's happening? And they said, well, the truth is, Bishop, we didn't want no preacher, and he was as near to no preacher as we were going to get. So that's kind of where you all are this morning. We've got some really good preachers in this congregation, so if you're new or you're visiting, don't be disappointed or don't judge the church by what goes on this morning. We're going to be moving into the fourth chapter of Ephesians this morning, but I'm going to kind of take us in a little circuitous route when we're doing that. When we contemplate the final night before his crucifixion, we usually think of the Last Supper when Jesus girded himself with a towel and humbled himself and washed the feet of the apostles. He taught them by example that they were supposed to serve one another. Or maybe we think of Jesus instituting the communion, the Lord's Supper, by which we are to remember him and have even this morning. Or perhaps you'll remember or think about Gethsemane, where Jesus wrestled with what awaited him even later that night and in the day to come. Or maybe you think of the two betrayals of Judas and Peter. The truth is, the events of that night and over the next 3 days were the culmination of all history, the fulfillment of all the prophecies concerning God's love and his plan of redemption for mankind. But there was something else that happened that night that I think is worth our considering this morning. If you would, we're going to be looking at John chapter 17. It's said that final words carry greater weight. And we have quite a narrative from John 13 through 17 of the events of that momentous evening, complete with teachings and revelations comfort from Christ for these men who were about to suffer a great loss in his departure. Detailed information about the Holy Spirit and the vital role that the Spirit would play in these men's lives when Christ had gone back to his Father. Quite often, when we think about prayer, we think about what we call the Lord's Prayer, which in fact was more appropriately thought of as the model prayer. His apostles, his disciples had asked him to teach them how to pray, and so he gave them the Our Father, and we can use that as a pattern. But if you really think about the Lord's Prayer, we find it in the 17th chapter of John. When we look at this, John 17, it's a full chapter where Jesus poured out his praise to his Father, and he interceded for the 11 apostles that he had chosen and prepared to continue his kingdom work. But it's interesting that he also prayed for us. And I'd like for you to look, if you've got your scriptures with you, John 17, verse 20 and following. Jesus says, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word." That's you and I. "That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." The main focus and concern that Jesus was having at that time was asking the Father for the unity of his followers. And that prayer extended down through the centuries to you and I, and for all who will come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord until he comes back again. And the reason that he wants us to be unified, the reason that he wants us to be one, is so that the world will know that his Father had sent him, and that his Father loved him, and that he loves the whole world and wants everyone, in fact, to come to a saving knowledge of his Son, Jesus Christ. We don't see an answer to that prayer sometimes when we look at the state of Christianity around the world. And in fact, we were seeing divisions starting even 20 or 25 years after the events that we're talking about here. Paul addressed those who were beginning to follow Apollos or Paul or Peter or whoever it was that had led them to Christ, instead of focusing on the one who had died for them and the one, the only one by which they could be saved. What Jesus did over the following 3 days after the Lord's Supper was instituted made it possible for his prayer to be answered. He humbled himself. He submitted to injustice and torture and degradation and rejection and crucifixion. And he didn't do any of that for his own sake. He did it for the glory of his Father and for our salvation. So now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to read together verses 1 through 16. And I'm going to ask if you would to please stand for the reading of the scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, starting with verse 1. "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were all called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Down south we call that "in you all." "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," What does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also the one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs in the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, of craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. From him, the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. God bless his word. You can be seated. The beginning of this chapter, Paul says, therefore, in light of all that we have learned in the first three chapters of Ephesians, in light of all that we know about the love, mercy, and justice of God, all that we have learned about what Jesus did to pay for our salvation, we are to live a life worthy of being called a Christian. Live so that others will recognize that you are, in fact, a follower of Christ. Recently in our Sunday morning Bible study that we have, Tom Cotton made a statement that the worst possible thing that he could think of anyone saying to him was, "Oh, I didn't know you were a Christian." Now think about that. People ought to be able to tell that there is something different about us. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, we find this statement. When the members of the council, that's the Sanhedrin, saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. So the question is, can the people where you work or where you go to school, your friends and your neighbors, can they tell that you've been with Jesus? Can they tell in your attitude and in your words and in your actions that you are a follower of Jesus Christ? So how then are we supposed to be distinctive? How are we supposed to stand out, if you will? Paul says that we are to live with all humility and gentleness. We are to show patience. So when you're driving down 19 and someone cuts you off or pulls out so close to you that you have to slam on the brakes to avoid a car wreck, be patient. Okay? We're to show tolerance. We're to put up with one another in love, I think is what Chris said. We don't have to agree about everything. But we also don't have to be disagreeable. Sue Graham taught us in Celebrate Recovery a few weeks ago to say what you mean, but not to say it mean. Okay? Say what you mean, but don't say it mean. We don't have to be disagreeable. We're in fact called to do everything you can to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Notice that the unity that we're finding here is not something that we manufacture. It's not something that we cause or bring about. In the first three chapters, we see that by his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus tore down all the walls of division between us as human beings. By that act, he broke down the things that separate and divide us. He took away the enmity between groups. And now there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free, rich or poor. When we are born again, Jesus adds us to his church and we are all one in him. No divisions. That's his part. It's God's unity, not something that we come up with or something that we manufacture. So what is the basis for this oneness? Well, in verses 4 to 6, it says that there is one body, one church. Jesus said that he would build his church. The church of Jesus Christ consists of all people, all races, all languages, all countries, all sexes who come to be born again into the family of God. We are all adopted into his family when we come to believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him. When we come to understand that Jesus is his only begotten Son, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and we trust in him, when we confess him before witnesses, when we repent and turn from our sins and our willfulness to live the way God wants us to live, and are baptized for the forgiveness of sins, we receive the gift of God's Spirit who comes to live inside of us so that we can know his will and have the power to do what he wants. So the first basis for our unity is the fact that we are all part of the family of God, one church, the church everywhere and for all time. There is one Spirit. He is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ who has always been. He came in a very special way on the day of Pentecost to empower the apostles. Jesus had told them not to leave Jerusalem until they had received power from on high. And so on the day of Pentecost, he descended in the form of tongues of fire and a rushing mighty wind. And those tongues of fire sat on the heads of those men, and they began to speak languages that they had never heard. They received the power to heal the sick and raise the dead. He also was poured out for those who would come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. And when we are born again, he indwells us. He lives inside of us. But he was poured out on the whole world. He was poured out on all flesh. And he convicts everyone. He convicts the whole world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. So the one Spirit is the Holy Spirit. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only hope of the world. He said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, and no one could come to the Father except by him. Ephesians 2:12 stated that to be separate from Christ is to be without God and without hope in the world. Peter says in his first chapter of 1 Peter, verses 3 and 4, he says this: "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for us in heaven." So because of what Jesus did, we have hope. And obviously the one Lord is the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:9 through 11 states that because of all that Jesus did in humbling himself and becoming obedient to the will of his Father to death, even to the death on a cross, his Father now has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and even under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One faith is the faith that Jude specifies to be, quote, "the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints, for which we are to contend earnestly because it concerns our common salvation." Our faith comes from that faith, which comes from the Word of God, the Bible. There is no other book, no other creed, no other source for our faith and practice. And there is one baptism. That one baptism is immersion in water, in the Holy Spirit, and by the Holy Spirit for the remission of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit living in us. Baptism is our participation in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We are buried with Him, according to Romans 6, and we are raised from the dead by the same power that raised Jesus from the grave. Our old man is buried, and we are raised as a new creature, a new creation. The old things will have passed away, and a new life begins with Christ and with His Spirit in us. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all. He is the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who was and is to come. God Almighty, who made heaven and earth. There is no God but Jehovah. All others are pretenders, idols, false gods. There is one God. So with that being the basis for our unity, what is the process of bringing this unity to the church? Well, we've already talked about how Jesus prayed for it, how God the Father and the Holy Spirit are at work answering that prayer by the process of salvation, forgiving our sins and living in us to sanctify us for His purposes. But verse 7 through 13 explain the process of completing the unity in and among us. First, verse 7 says, each one of us has received a special gift. Each one of us has received a grace, a charis, a gift. That's a spiritual gift that's given by the Holy Spirit as He sees fit for each of us to use and to be involved in the ministry to all of our brothers and sisters. Verse 15 and 16 complete this thought where He says that we are to grow up in all aspects into Him from whom the whole body fitted and held together by what every one of us supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the body to grow and to be built up in love. All that to say this, if you're a child of God, then you're a gifted child of God. You have been given at least one special gift that you are responsible to use to ministry to all of your brothers and sisters so that we all come to maturity and begin to be more and more like Jesus Christ. Part of the reason that that is because when we all work together in the Spirit, we don't fight one another. Philippians 2:2 says that we are to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And in chapter 1, verse 27, he adds, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And I was in the military. And in the military, we recognized that a well-trained fighting force ready for battle, if it's left idle and not engaged in its mission for very long, those men will begin to fight one another. John Paul Sartre, the French philosopher, said it this way, only the one who isn't rowing has time to rock the boat. So brothers and sisters, if you don't know what your gift is, if you don't know what your ministry is, it's time for us to be about the business of finding that out and getting busy with our service to one another in the body of Christ. Verses 8, 9, and 10 give another aspect to this unity. It says that when Jesus ascended, He led a host of captives with Him. And I believe from this passage and also from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, that between the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus descended. That's what it says here. Jesus descended into the lower depths. He went into Sheol. In fact, He preached there the message of salvation, the gospel, to those who were in paradise. Remember, He told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He went there and preached to those people who had been waiting, Peter says, from the time of Noah. people who had been faithful to God, people who had been living according to God's law, and who were ready to be in relationship with God, but they were waiting for what Jesus accomplished on the cross. So Jesus declared to those people their release, their freedom from captivity, their release. And he took them with him to be with him forever when he ascended. Can you imagine the horror and the desperation of those who were left behind in torment, waiting for the final judgment of God? So how does this contribute to our unity? Well, this is what it says. We are all saved by the same gospel. Old Testament, New Testament, Jew, Gentile, we all come to God through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the unifying factor that puts us all together from the beginning to the end in the family of God. Verses 11, 12, and 13 add another dimension to the process of unity. Jesus is also given certain individuals who function in the body in special ways to bring unity to the church. He says there are apostles and prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Jesus called a specific group of 12 men to be with him during his three-year ministry. One of them was Judas, who betrayed him and committed suicide. Early in Acts, we find that he was replaced. You can either say he was replaced by Matthias, who after that ceremony, we never heard anything from him again, or that he was replaced by the apostle Paul. I tend to think that it was Paul. We'll find out for sure when we get to heaven. But on the day of Pentecost, these men received miraculous power to speak languages that they didn't know, to heal and raise the dead. Paul says that these were the signs of an apostle, which confirmed their mission, and that their mission was new revelation from God. That's consistent all through the scriptures, that those who were working miracles were prophets, apostles, and prophets, and Jesus Christ. And that when the revelation was complete, when the Bible was complete, I believe those two offices, apostle and prophet, ceased as we understand it here. There are still people who are sent to preach. There are still people who speak forth the word of God, and in that prophetic and that apostolic way, they exist, but it's a little A apostle. It's not big A apostle. There were only 12 of those men. But we do have evangelists, pastors, and teachers whose job it is not to do all of the work in the church, but in fact to prepare and equip every one of us, all the rest of us, to do those works of service to build up the body of Christ until we all attain unity of the faith and knowledge of Jesus, until we become like him and mature. So in your notes, I had mentioned something about a maintenance crew, but I think I've already talked about an awful lot of that. So now it comes down to the how do we do it part. In endeavoring to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, first, it's engaging in works of service that God has gifted us to do. The second is found scattered all around the scriptures. A list of them, and I want you to do this. I want you to look in your bulletin and look at a page that's called The Love One Another's. Now I'm going to read them to you, and I want you to follow along. These are instructions, very specific instructions. You know, a lot of people, I never was comfortable wearing the What Would Jesus Do band. I never was comfortable with that. But this is what Jesus wants us to do. This is how Jesus wants us to maintain our relationships with one another in the church and maintain the unity of the Spirit that he has created. This is what he said. Be at peace with one another. Mark 9:50. Wash one another's feet. John 13:14. Love one another. There's a whole bunch of those. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Romans 12:10. Honor one another above yourself, Romans 12:10. Be of the same mind with one another, Romans 12:16. Stop passing judgment on one another, Romans 14:13. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. Admonish, teach one another, Romans 15:14. Greet one another. I left off the holy kiss part, but that's okay. Greet one another, Romans 16:16. Wait for one another, 1 Corinthians 11:13. Have equal concern for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:25. Serve one another in love, Galatians 5:13. If you keep biting and devouring one another, you will be destroyed by each other, Galatians 5:15. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another, Galatians 5:26. Carry one another's burdens, Galatians 6:2. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, Ephesians 4:2. Be kind and compassionate with one another, Ephesians 4:32. Forgiving one another, Ephesians 4:32. Speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, Ephesians 5:21. In humility, consider others better than yourself, Philippians 2:3. Do not lie to one another, Colossians 3:9. Bear with each other, Colossians 3:13. Forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another, Colossians 3:13. Teach one another, Colossians 3:16. Admonish one another, Colossians 3:16. Make your love increase and overflow for one another, 1 Thessalonians 3:32. Comfort one another, 1 Thessalonians 4:18. Do not speak against one another, James 4:11. Don't grumble against one another, James 5:9. Confess your sins to one another, James 5:16. Pray for one another, James 5:16. Love one another deeply from the heart, 1 Peter 4:8. Each one must use whatever gift he has received to serve others, 1 Peter 4:10. Encourage one another, 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Hebrews 3:11. That's a lot. But when you're wondering, how should I relate to this person? I hope you'll keep your list. I hope you'll keep this and work on it, because that's what Paul meant when he said, make every effort. Put forth every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. When we look around today, you can't miss the glaring divisions between those who wear the name Christian. Jesus prayed that we would be one. He's done his part. So the question is, are we doing ours? I'm praying that decisions will be made today. If you're here this morning and you're not part of the family of God, I want you to know that Jesus invites you with open arms. We're going to be singing together, I think, here in a few minutes. I'm hoping that they're listening to me. As we sing together, step forward. There's going to be prayer team and people down here to meet with you and explain the Word of God. You can talk to me or some of the red shirts or whatever. If you're feeling the call of God on your heart and on your life, don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. We're not promised any other than today. So don't put it off if you're feeling and sensing the call of God on your life. But for the majority of us, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are Christians. And today, I hope that you will make the decision to recommit your life, to work earnestly to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. If you're not in it, find your place of service and get busy. And in all of your relationships, practice diligently the one another instructions that you have in your hands. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the degree that you would go in expressing your love for us, even to the point of sacrificing your only begotten Son to suffer and die because of my sins and the sins of the world. Father, I pray that each one of us would start today to do our part to bind us together in the love of God and in the Spirit that lives in each one of us. I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.